It's a wonderful privilege to be here in beautiful Tennessee, Franklin, Tennessee, and participate in this Bible conference. And this morning I want to speak to you about the parable of the sower from Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. But in preparation for our study of that particular passage, I'm going to not only read Matthew 13, but I want to read two chapters from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So I'll direct you first to Isaiah chapter 6, and then Isaiah chapter 55, and then last but not least, Matthew chapter 13. There is a method in the madness, and I hope that will become plain as I proceed. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered me, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Then as Dr. Gentry shared with us yesterday, you move into chapter 7, you have the promise of a virgin giving birth to a son. You get into chapter 9, and you have that tremendous text, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." You go over to chapter 11, verse 1, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." You move on further through the prophecy and eventually come to chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." Chapter 42, "Here is my servant," verse 1, "whom I delight, my chosen one, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not stuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." We read on further in Isaiah's prophecy. We come to chapter 49. "Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me from my mother's womb. He has spoken my name. He has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But then as we saw yesterday, as you move on in the passage, you start to see that there are some very interesting things going on. Verse 6, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, and so forth. And this leads into a section where we have all kinds of things said about the servant that culminate in Isaiah chapter 53. And we're familiar with that passage. Chapter 54, based on the work of this servant, there is a future glory for Zion that is spoken about. Wonderful chapter. And then we come to chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. Now, as Dr. Gentry taught us yesterday, this should be translated something like my loyal love performed by David, a Christological reading of that text. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander to the of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you do not know, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, or higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. And now we come to Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, verses 1 to 20, we are going to pick up things said in Isaiah 6 and in Isaiah 55. We're going to pick up the part of the commission that was given to Isaiah back in chapter 6, and then we're going to have this reference to a sower who goes forth to sow, and the power of the message of the kingdom, power of the gospel to gather the people of God. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. If anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now, the first and obvious question that I need to answer this morning is, why in the world are you looking at the parable of the sower at a conference like this? This is a conference, is it not, about New Covenant theology. How does the parable of the sower fit, you know, into a discussion about something like New Covenant theology? Well, let me try to answer that question this way. This parable is one of 8 parables in Matthew 13, and the Gospel of Matthew is the gospel, of course, that leads off the New Testament, but it is a gospel primarily written to the Jews to teach them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hopes and the promises made to Israel. Matthew's gospel is a wonderful gospel from beginning to end, and I have the privilege of teaching it at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and it's a delight because it bridges the Old and New Testament, and it picks up themes of fulfillment and brings them home with power, not only to those familiar with the Old Testament, Jewish people, but alas, it includes us Gentiles as we read the Old Testament, as we ponder its message, and then as we see it finding its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew is composed of 5 major teaching, didactic sections. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The second is Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sends out his disciples, part of their training, getting them ready for the apostolic ministry that they will take up after he goes to the cross and rises from the dead and ascends into heaven and pours out the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 13, that is composed of these 8 parables, the parable of the sower being the first. In fact, the 8 parables can be divided into 2 groups of 4. The first 4 parables were spoken to the crowds that were following Jesus and listening to his teaching. The last 4 parables were spoken to the disciples behind closed doors. They were given information. They were given insight that was not at that particular point in time available to the masses. A wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture. Jesus in parabolic form telling us all kinds of things that we need to know about the kingdom of God. And I understand the kingdom of God to be the reign of God, to be the rule of God, and especially that reign and rule of God that is manifest in the coming of Messiah. Of course, God reigns and rules over all as the sovereign Lord of creation. But he has broken into human history in a most wonderful and unique and special way in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this reign of God, this rule of God in Messiah, that is the focus of the parables in Matthew chapter 13. The next teaching section is Matthew chapter 18. And the last, the fifth section, is what is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. What is fascinating about Matthew's arrangement of his material is that between the large blocks of teaching, the five large blocks of teaching, which some scholars believe deliberately kind of imitate the five books of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, perhaps another way of Matthew saying someone greater than Moses is here. Here is the fulfillment of what Moses was looking for. Here is the prophet who was to come, and yet so much more than a prophet. He is the very Word of God. Between these five blocks of teaching, Matthew is doing other things, not random things, very deliberate things. This is one thing we must appreciate about the Scriptures, and one thing I appreciate more and more as time goes on, that we not only need to expound the words and the phrases and the sentences of the text, but we need to pay attention to the larger structures and to the way passages are connected to one another. They teach almost as much as the text itself. And especially when we set out to discover the system that God himself has put into the Word. God is the great author. Behind all of these human authors is the great author. And if we think Tolkien is a great author, or C.S. Lewis is a great author, and they were, how much greater is the author of authors? And he knows how to tell a story. He knows how to lay out what he wants to say in the most magnificent way. I'm so glad he didn't give us a biblical theology book, for that matter, or a systematic theology book. He didn't give it to us in that form, you know, so you turn to the index and you discover, well, what is the doctrine of Scripture, and what is the doctrine of God, and what is the doctrine of creation and man and sin? He doesn't do it like that. He gives us this unique book full of all different kinds of literature. But it is as we interpret that literature and as we see how the different parts of Scripture interact with one another that we find ourselves swimming in an ocean. I mean, if God had not given it to us this way, it would have taken books that would have filled shelves to give us the information that we have in Scripture. It's almost as though he's encoded it here. Not that it's in some kind of, you know, secret form, but there is just so much being said, and getting at that largely depends upon following how he has laid it out and paying attention to the connection. So in Matthew's Gospel, for instance, in between these big blocks of teaching, Matthew's doing things. In the first part of the Gospel, chapters 1 through 4, you know, he starts with that genealogy. He links Jesus to David. He links Jesus to Abraham. Jesus has come on the scene of human history, but he's not come out of nowhere. He's come in the fulfillment of a promise. A promise that goes way back into the Old Testament. You've got to understand the Old Testament if you're going to understand this Gospel. And if you're going to understand Jesus, tells us a bit about his birth and so forth and so on. Between the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 10, he has a whole series of miracles and things that Jesus is doing. And at first they can appear like a bunch of interesting stories until you look at them more carefully. And you basically see that what Matthew's doing is, having given us a sample of his teaching, having shown us that this one taught with authority and not like the scribes and the teachers of the law, Matthew basically anticipates the question, well, who is this fellow? Who is this one that teaches with authority? Who is this one who can say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you? I tell my students, when you write your research paper, you don't write like that. Only Jesus can speak with first-person authority. If you make a statement, you better back it up. But he's in a class all by himself, right? You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Well, who is this one? Well, Matthew tells us through a series of vignettes, pictures, snapshots. Why, he's one that can heal a leper by touching a leper and not becoming unclean. He's one who doesn't even have to enter into a centurion's house. He just has to give the word because he's a man under authority, God's authority. In fact, he's more than that. But this is a Gentile centurion who recognizes, you're someone very special. You don't need to come under my roof to heal. And so forth and so on. Now, between, we've got to hurry on here, between chapter 10 and chapter 13, there are some very, very interesting things going on. Chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to minister, and he gives them very specific instructions. And one of the things he tells them about is that they can expect opposition. They can expect trouble as they go about the work that he has called them to do. And in that context, they are to remember that anyone who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone that does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it, and so forth. And then, having given us that instruction, what does he do in chapter 11? Well, he talks about conflict. He talks about John's reservations with regards to, John the Baptist's reservations with regards to who Jesus was. And this gives him an opportunity to talk about John. And to contrast what John was doing with what Jesus is doing, or to basically sketch out for the disciples the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. But one of the things that Jesus says is that John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a tax collector, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Opposition. John faced it. Jesus faces it. Then he has these woes to unrepentant towns, some frightening words in chapter 11. But then this is followed by the wonderful statement, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. And then we have that great statement at the end of the chapter, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And this leads us into the Sabbath discussion. He is the one who gives rest. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Pharisees think they understand rest. They think they understand Sabbath, but they don't. And this brings them into conflict with Jesus. And then in chapter 12, a quotation from Isaiah 42 is given to us about the servant who is chosen. So there's opposition, but nonetheless, this is God's man. There is misunderstanding, but this is God's servant. The religious leaders go one step further and they say, well, you act in the power of Beelzebul. You're demon-possessed. And they up the ante, and there's more opposition. And then Jesus says at the end of chapter 12 there, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, and so forth. There's conflict, there's trouble, back and forth. Matthew 13, these parables of the kingdom, explain for us this conflict. They give us insight into what is going on. They give us insight into why the disciples are going to run into trouble as they go out in chapter 10. As to why the ministry of John the Baptist was criticized. As to why Jesus was criticized. They give us insight into the misgivings of the religious leaders when it came to the actions of Jesus' disciple on a Sabbath day. How they accuse his disciples are violating the Sabbath when they're doing no such thing. And in fact, they're in no position to even talk about the Sabbath because they don't understand that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and it has everything to do with him and his ministry. Matthew 13 and these parables give us extensive teaching about the kingdom of God, the reign of God in Jesus Christ. But they do it in parabolic form. Now, a parable, I think, is best understood as a simple story designed to teach spiritual truths. I'm sure there are more academic descriptions, definitions of a parable, but I'm simple, and this works for me, and I think it helps people understand what's going on. A simple story designed to teach spiritual truths. Of course, when it comes to the interpretation of parables, we have to be careful that we don't read too much into them or too little. You know, sometimes people can make parables, as we say, walk on all fours. They can overinterpret them. And there's a tendency to doing this today. It's kind of on the rise. You listen to people speak, and sometimes they're seeing the most fantastic. The text is only limited by their wild imaginations, and that's problematic. The text is not given to us so you can have can demonstrate how wild your imagination is. The text is given to us that we might understand what it is that God wants us to know. And so we've got to be very careful that we think his thoughts after him. And parables can be overinterpreted, but they can be underinterpreted as well. We can fail to see what is going on. Now, with regards to the parable of the sower, it is relatively commonplace in commentaries for the writer to say something like this. This parable is called the parable of the sower, but it might be better to think of it as the parable of the soils. And I understand why commentators talk like that, because a large feature of the parable is the description of four different kinds of soils, representative of four different kinds of hearts or responses to the gospel. But it is interesting, in Jesus' interpretation of the parable, he refers to it as the parable of the sower, not the parable of the soils. And although the soils are important to the parable and the message, as I hope to show you, I think it is important to see that the sower, and the fact that it's a parable of the sower, I think that's important as well. It's important because it links this passage with Isaiah 55, and that in turn links to Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, we can say it links to the whole prophecy of Isaiah. It kind of assumes the prophecy of Isaiah and the main flow of the message of Isaiah in a very wonderful way. It is important that it is a sower that appears to us. Why is that important? Well, that's what we're doing at this conference. We're talking about New Covenant theology. What do we keep talking about all the time? It's interesting. It's a conference on New Covenant theology. But what do we talk about all the time? We go back to the Old Testament. Our understanding, I think, of the New Covenant as it is faithful to Scriptures is valuable not only because it opens up the New Testament for it, but for me, one of the great values of New Covenant theology is that it opens up the Old Testament. That's the thing. We don't set it aside. For the first time, in a sense, you start to understand what in the world's going on there. And it's glorious. And there's not enough preaching of the Old Testament today. Not nearly enough. Because it is out of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers are drawing forth their riches and their truths in light of the work of Jesus. You know, this last parable in Matthew 13 is a favorite of mine. It's a short little parable. Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. And we should understand what that means, right? Every teacher of the law, every student of the Hebrew Scriptures, everyone who has read and reread the Old Testament, once he becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, once his eyes have been opened by God in the person of his Messiah, once we see him as the one on whom the whole thing converges, why we're like the owner of a house, who's able to go into that house and bring out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. You see, we can go back into the Old Testament. And we can say, yes, here's the story of creation. Here's the story of the fall. Here's the story of the flood. Here's the story of Abraham. Here's the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Here's the story of Moses and the children of Israel. Here's the story of a nation that was stubborn from the very beginning and resisted the way of God. Here's the frustration of a ruler who said, oh, that all God's people were prophets and that that the Spirit of God fell upon all of them. Here's David, the great king. Here's the one in which the promise to have a descendant of the woman who would crush the serpent's head would come through the line of Abraham, who was tied to what God was doing in Israel, but then becomes more focused in an individual, a man who in his own person brings together the prophetic office, the kingly office, and even at points in his ministry, he acts like a priest. Yes, we have all of that. But we also have in the Old Testament the story of Israel's going into exile. We have the story of the Davidic line looking as though it had come to an end. The nation divides. The northern tribes are scattered, are deluded, are corrupted. And the south eventually goes into captivity. And although there is a kind of mini return to the land, everyone is conscious that it doesn't fulfill the grandeur of Old Testament prophetic expectation. But oh, for a time, for many, many years, this is the thing I don't think we always appreciate. For many, many years, we talk about the silent years. For many years, it looked as though all that had been going on there had come to nothing. I mean, we have trouble sometimes living in our own generation saying, what is God doing in our country? What is God doing in our world? Can you imagine generation after generation, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years going on, and nothing seems to be happening? Where are the promises of God? And then in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40, there's a voice in the wilderness. Someone's calling out, get ready, the Lord is coming. And then lo and behold, he comes. Oh, but he comes in a most unexpected way, does he not? He doesn't come like some military leader on a white horse. He doesn't come as some philosopher spinning his tails. He doesn't come as a wealthy man who can buy his way into power. No, in the words of Isaiah 55, as they're picked up here in Matthew chapter 13, he comes as a sower with a bag of gospel seed slung over his shoulder. And he begins to make his way through Galilee. He begins to minister in that old, old part of the earth where so much has taken place and yet so much has been left unresolved. And really, what does he start to do? He starts to scatter his seed. There he goes. He scatters his seed. He scatters it hither and yon. He's not a stingy sower. He's not someone who's saying, you know, I paid a lot for this seed. I better make sure that it falls on just the right soil. I don't want to waste any seed. No, not this sower. He scatters the seed. As he walks along, he throws the seed. He throws it this way. He throws it that way. The primary figure in this parable is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he comes in fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament. And he comes in a way that is perfectly consistent with what we're talking about as we wrestle with New Covenant theology. He comes scattering seed, which is another way of saying he comes preaching the word. He comes seeking a harvest. But it will be a harvest that comes to the activity of the Word of God, for the Word of God that he scatters is powerful. And he will gather to himself a people based on their response to the Word. And, well, you know there's a lot that goes into their responding to the Word. Now you start to look at the parable of the sower and you say, oh yes, this is a lot more than a parable about, you know, being careful how you hear the Word of God. It is about that, but oh, there's a lot more here. This is a parable that's set within a redemptive historical context. This is a parable whose proper and full interpretation emerges out of the Old Testament. This is a parable rich with meaning and significance that by and large even the preachers of the gospel have bypassed. It's time to stop bypassing. It's time to open our eyes and to lead people into the riches of his word, both Old and New Testament. Stop telling stories. Preach the word. Now, this particular parable is unique in one very special way, in that Jesus, not in Matthew's gospel, but in Mark's gospel, the parable of the sower is found in all three synoptic gospels. It's found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. In Mark's account, when Jesus is having his discussion with the disciples, and the disciples are questioning about why he's speaking in parables and so forth, one of the things he says to his disciples is don't you understand this parable, Mark 4, verse 13? How will you understand any parable? In other words, he's suggesting that there is a key to this parable that we must understand if we're to unlock the rest of them. Now, personally, I think that's one of the reasons why we have such a detailed exposition of the parable. I mean, Jesus gives us a parable, and then he gives us he tells us exactly what it means. And so it becomes kind of a prototype, a kind of hermeneutical prototype for how we should, you know, how we should handle these parables. I think, of course, we have the key that unlocks the parable. The key that unlocks the parable is Jesus himself. The key that unlocks the parable is placing it, as I've tried to do in redemptive history, connecting it with the Old Testament. When you begin to do that, you begin to say, ah, this is what is going on. What is the parable designed to teach? Well, let me give you three things, and I'll try to elucidate them from the text, and then we'll be done. The parable highlights the fact that the kingdom of heaven advances by the sowing of the word. Number two, the kingdom of heaven is composed of those who respond to the word by persistent, believing, fruit-bearing. And number three, the process of kingdom sowing and reaping is fraught with difficulty, but will be ultimately successful. That, I think, is what Jesus is teaching his disciples in this parable. And that's why I think we should resist calling it the parable of the soils and instead stick with the old designation, the parable of the sower. Now, one last thing I need to mention is the question of the disciples. Why do you speak to the people in parables? And the answer that Jesus gives is fairly simple, even if it's difficult for us to contemplate and for us to receive. The answer to the question, why do you speak to the people in parables, is because I am fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And what is Isaiah's prophecy? Isaiah's prophecy is that God will judge people who harden their hearts and who persistently refuse to hear the word of God. That word will be spoken to them, but it will be spoken to them in a way that they cannot understand. And why can't they understand it? Well, they can't understand it because unless they embrace Christ, unless they see Christ as he comes to us out of the Hebrew Scriptures, as he emerges to us in the flow of redemptive history, unless they embrace him, they will not understand what is being said. And in Matthew's Gospel, in the Gospels themselves as a whole, the religious leaders illustrate this perfectly. They read the Scriptures, they taught the Scriptures, they memorized the Scriptures, they thought they were living by the Scriptures, but the one who was the focus of the Scriptures, they took and they hung on a cross. And so it revealed for all their learning, they were clueless. They missed the most important point. So Jesus speaks to them in parables. And those who will not hearken to him are left in the dark. It sounds like mumbo jumbo, really. Yeah, it's a nice story, but so what? But remember what Matthew's already set us up for. Although there is that response, there is another response by God's grace. There is the work of the Father in revealing to little children what they need to know, right? There is this message of Jesus, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Do you need rest? Come to me. Learn from me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You come. Right? You see, there's these two things going on simultaneously. There's judgment and there's salvation. There's darkness and there's light. There's confusion and there's glorious clarity. The parable of the sower. Well, it's rather straightforward, really. We're told about a sower who goes out sowing the seed in all directions. Inevitably, some seed falls on the path. And a characteristic of the path is that the path is hard. Why is it hard? Because it's a path, because people walk back and forth over it. And when seed falls on a hardened path, what happens? It's not able to sink down into the soil. It just lays there on the surface. And Jesus says when that farmer throws his seed on the path, it's laying exposed. The birds of the air, you know how birds will, you know, follow behind someone that's throwing seed? Or you see it today, in my area, you see tractors out, especially if they're plowing the fields, turning over the soil, and all the earthworms are exposed, and the seagulls, they'll all fly behind and swoop down and try to get those earthworms. And in this case, the birds of the air come. They see the seed laying on the path. They say, wonderful, a free meal without a lot of work. Thank you very much. We eat it up, and they're gone. And the seed is, of course, unproductive. It's lost. Then Jesus goes on to talk about other seed falling on rocky places where there's not much soil. Now, this is not to be interpreted to mean that the farmer is so foolish that he throws the seed on rock. This, rather, is soil that is shallow. It hides the rock underneath the surface. It's rocky soil with a thin layer of soil over top. Well, some of the seed falls on this kind of soil. And what's very interesting is that the shallowness of the soil actually provides an accelerated growing environment temporarily. Right? The seed falls on this shallow soil. It sinks down into the soil. Because the soil is shallow, when the sun rises and the heat of the sun begins to beat on the ground heats up very quickly because it's shallow ground. And this produces very quick germination. But what produces the quick germination also causes problems down the road, because as that sun continues to beat upon the soil, eventually the moisture is all sucked out of it. And because the plant is not able to put a root down deep, it runs into the rock underneath it. Because it's not able to put a root down deep, the plant begins to wither and dies. In fact, Jesus indicates it dies pretty quickly. Some seed, he says, falls on ground infested by thorns or thorny ground. And again, I don't think we should picture the sower going and throwing seed on top of thorn bushes that are growing. Rather, we should picture a scene in which you've got soil that looks good externally, but underneath the surface, this time we don't have a rock. Underneath the surface, we've got the root systems of thorny plants. So that the surface thorns have been cleared away, but the roots haven't been pulled out. And so the farmer scatters his seed, and the seed sinks into the ground, and it's able to put down a root. No problem here. There's not a rock there. It's able to put down a root. Starts to grow. But as it starts to grow, so do the thorns that occupy that ground. And you've got competition now for moisture and for nutrients. And you know what it's like when it comes to gardening. Weeds grow naturally. Anything that's important to us requires special care. And so it's not very long before the weeds and the thorns overpower the seed. And it comes to nothing. Ah, but Jesus says, as the farmer sows his seed, some seed falls on good soil. And what is good soil in this context? Well, it's soil that is not hard like the path. It's soil that's not shallow like the stony ground. It's soil that's not infested with the root systems of thorns and weeds. It's good soil. It's deep soil. It's nourishing soil. It's soil, if there were rocks there, the rocks have been taken out or the ground has been broken up. If there were weeds there, not only the tops of the weeds have been cut off, but the weeds have been ripped out by the roots. It's good soil. And the seed prospers in that soil, puts down a root, comes to maturity, and produces 160, 30 times what was sown. How does Jesus interpret the parable for us? Well, again, it's fairly simple. He says, anyone who hears the message of the kingdom and does not understand it, what happens? He says, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. It highlights the importance of understanding the message. In this case, there's nothing wrong with the sower. Ultimately, he's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's nothing wrong with the seed. It is the true message of the kingdom. But here we've got a person who doesn't understand that message. Doesn't see its relevance to their life and to their life situation. Doesn't appreciate the momentous issues that are at stake, issues of life and death. It's just talk, religious talk about the Bible and about God and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit and about conversion and about holiness and about a whole lot of things that they couldn't care less about. And so what happens? Well, Jesus says, you know what those birds represent? They represent Satan. Yeah, Satan attends the preaching of the Word of God. If he's not there in person, he's got people that work for him. And when he sees that there's no understanding, when he sees that word just laying there on that hard surface, he snatches away that word. He snatches away lest it somehow find its way into that soil. He snatches it away. And not only is that word unfruitful, but that person is unfruitful. And so we see that a proper understanding, a proper focus on Christ, a biblical understanding of Christ is important when it comes to the kingdom. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word of God and at once receives it with joy. But they have no root. And so they last only a short time. And in particular, Jesus says, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. This is a pastoral tragedy, isn't it? And we've all seen it. We've all seen people who, in some way or other, through some circumstance or other, find their way, you know, into a place where the Word of God is being taught. Or perhaps we've taken the Word of God out into the streets and we're proclaiming the Word of God and they hear us as we're teaching. Or they're involved in a conversation with a Christian relative or co-worker or something like that. The Word of God comes to them. And they latch on to that Word. They receive that Word, Jesus says, with joy. And everybody who's involved in the sowing of the word and so forth is, well, they're thrilled. This is incredible. I mean, did you hear what's happened? So-and-so has become a Christian. You're kidding. Yeah, really, it's true. I wouldn't have believed it. I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, but they become a Christian. They heard the word of God and they received it with joy. But before too much time passes, their joy begins to fade. And why does it begin to fade? Well, it begins to fade because the message they've received has been a partial message. They've heard the part about life and peace and hope and forgiveness, and they have not heard the part about through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus can go on to say, even for my sake, for great is your reward, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, they didn't hear that part. I thought coming to Jesus meant that my marriage would be put back together. I thought coming to Jesus meant that I'd be financially successful. I thought coming to Jesus meant that I would live happily ever after. Why, coming to Jesus, as wonderful as it was, has plunged me into a whole new set of problems. And I'm not prepared for these problems. I don't know if you get Shark Tank down here or Dragon's Den or whatever it is. You see them out there? I'm out. You know how the dragons sit there and they interview people that see, you know, they hear about their different business options, these investors, you know, and people make their spiel, and then the dragons assess, do they want a part of the action or not, and more often not to say, I'm out. That's what this guy's like. Yeah, it sounded good, but no, I didn't count on trouble. I didn't count on persecution. This is proving to be more difficult than I thought it was. I'm out of here. Jesus says the thorny ground represents someone who hears the word of God. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke that word, making it unfruitful. The problem with this kind of response is that these kinds of people can find their way into churches. They can even find their way onto church boards. They can even find their way into pulpits. And although they have a semblance of life, they're as dead can be. And what is it that does them in? It's the deceitfulness of wealth and the worries of this life. It's preoccupations with things that even in some ways may be legitimate within themselves, but if they're allowed to have a place of prominence in their lives, or if they're allowed to be a priority in their lives, they will choke the word. They will choke the message of the kingdom. They will choke loyalty to King Jesus. And ultimately, nothing of value is accomplished. The good seed, Jesus says, refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And they produce a crop. Now notice there's different yields here. Some 100, some 60, some 30. Various levels of fruitfulness, I think, are probably being indicated. But nonetheless, there is a crop. There is a harvest. This seed does not return empty. This seed transforms. This seed, once it takes root in the life, this seed as it grows by God's grace, brings about what? Well, the fulfillment of prophecies like Jeremiah 31. It brings about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings about what we talk about as the great eschatological community or the new humanity, all these different ways we talk about the church. It brings about a saving response, the new Israel. It brings about people who are alive to God and who live in God and who produce fruit for God. And so the parable of the sower, why should we look at it at a conference like this? Well, it highlights the fact that the kingdom of heaven advances by the sowing of the word. And so it was a reminder to us. That's what I wanted to do here this year. It's a reminder to us that we must preach and teach the whole gospel as it finds its center in Jesus Christ. This is what we must do. I know we've heard this a million times before, but we must do it. We must do it. It's never been more important. There is a famine for the hearing of the word of God, even in our lands today. There are people who are biblically illiterate. The masses of people, both outside the church and unfortunately too many inside the church, are biblically illiterate. I don't mean that they're stupid. I don't mean that they lack intelligence, but they do not know the basic message of the scriptures. They have no understanding, no context in which to grasp the message Jesus saves. Got to come to them within the storyline of Scripture. And it's incumbent upon us to preach that word, to do labor, to make it plain so that everyone can understand it. And in our proclamation of the word, we must not be stingy. We must be free. We must scatter the seed everywhere. We must be diligent. If people don't receive the word, it is not an indication that the word is deficient. It is through the word of God that God calls things that are not as though they were. And it is through the proclamation of his word, now this is a sobering truth, that God brings judgment upon those who will not hear. It's both things going on simultaneously. And so when the word is proclaimed and it produces fruit, we rejoice. We say, yes, yes, this is the power of the word of God. But when the word is proclaimed and people say, we will not have this man to rule over us, it's not because the word is deficient that they're saying that. It's because they've got hard hearts. And the scary thing about it is that God is in the position of saying, if that's what you want it your own way, then have it your way. Have it to the full. That's the scary thing. The reign of God that has broken into human history in the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in the formation of a new people, composed of those who respond to the word by persistent bearing fruit, or persistent believing fruit bearing. This is that second thing I said the parable teaches. And we must insist upon this. The new people of Messiah are a believing, fruitful people. It's just another way of saying it's a regenerate community. Right? It's not composed of believers and their children and their grandchildren, unless those children and grandchildren have undergone the renovation of grace. Right? Salvation is by grace through faith. We must never, ever let go of that, because that means there's hope for anybody. Doesn't run down money lines. Doesn't run down bloodlines. It's made available by grace through faith, so it's available for Jews and Gentiles. It's available for anyone. Anyone who comes as a needy sinner, who comes weary and heavy laden, who comes to the Lord of the Sabbath for rest, anyone. But his people believe, and his people bear fruit. And then last but not least, the process of kingdom sowing and reaping is fraught with difficulty. That's why Jesus gave this parable to his disciples and why he explained it. Lest they think what we would have thought. Man, we're on the side of Jesus. This is going to be a piece of cake. Ever seen the miracles he can perform? Ever listened to his teaching? Well, he's going to empower us. He's going to empower us to go out in his name and to preach his truth and to perform miracles. This shouldn't be that difficult at all. Jesus says, you know how in the Old Testament, eschatologically, you know, as you come out of the Old Testament, events like Dr. Gentry dealt with this yesterday, they can be all bound up together. There's a whole complex of things that are bound, the near, the far, all. And it's not until you get into the New Testament scriptures that you begin to realize, oh, that there's a distance between inauguration and consummation. Similar thing going on here. You see, these disciples may have been under the impression, coming out of the Hebrew Scriptures, that the day of the Lord was going to come in the person of Messiah, and all the wonderful promises of God were going to be fulfilled, and who could ever stand in the way of what God was going to do in Christ? Ha, but Jesus says, just a second, fellas. It's ordained this way. It's ordained that when the bridegroom is taken away, you're going to have to pray and fast. Right? You're going to have to suffer and be prepared to shed your blood for the cause of Christ. You're going to have to understand that as you preach this glorious message, there are going to be lots of people who think that you're out of your mind. There are going to be people who receive the word with joy but then break your heart by turning their back upon that word. There are going to be people who receive the word but who have that word choked in their very breasts as they give their attention to everything else that is of lesser significance. Yes, it's a glorious message, but that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I'm sending you out like sowers. Sow that seed. And be prepared for various responses. But then we can't leave it there. It'll be fraught with difficulty, but it will be successful. This is the thing, right? Now, the parable stresses human responsibility, but we know there's another side of the story, don't we? We are thankful there's another side of the story. Because the truth of the matter is that all of us, by nature, would be characterized either as stony soil, or hard soil, stony soil, or thorny soil. That's the truth of the matter. There's no good soil by nature. Where there's good soil, someone has been at work. That's the wonderful thing. Because, you see, the land is cursed. All right? It's cursed. It's full of briars. It's full of stones. It doesn't yield itself to man. No, if there's good soil on this earth, if there's soil ready to receive the word of God, it's because God himself has gone ahead of that proclamation and God has done a work in the heart, or God works through the preaching of the word to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. And so although the parable emphasizes our need to sow and emphasizes, you know, our need to be realistic in our expectations, and although it says that at another level, you know, to be careful how you hear the word of God, you know. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be shallow in your response. Don't be preoccupied with all sorts of other things. When all is said and done, if there's good soil, it is by sovereign grace. It's because God's word is like a hammer that is able to break the rock in pieces. It's because God's word is like a sharp double-edged sword, right? It's because there's a power to that word. And so it is fraught with difficulty, but it will be successful. Amen.